been preaching on Malachi's burdensome messages from God. And tonight we're going to look at the last one of those. And I'll say a little bit more about that as we get into the message. But in Malachi chapter 3, I want you to look at verses 13 through 15. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Normally, whenever we hear a Baptist preacher talk about something from Malachi, it has to do with chapter 3, along about verse 8, when it starts talking about giving. And we don't hear a lot of preaching on the other parts of Malachi. But I found it to be a tremendous, convicting blessing to preach on, prepare messages and preach messages on the other portions of the book. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, the old prophet writing for the Lord says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Bless, Lord, please, the preaching of Your Word. Thank You, dear Lord, for the old preacher Malachi. We know so little about him, but thank You for his faithful delivery of Your messages to Your people that were in need of revival. They've blessed us, they've helped us, they've convicted us, and I trust that this last one that we'll look at will also minister to us as You see we need it tonight for Jesus' glory." And everybody said, amen. Now this is the sixth, and Lord willing, and I believe He is, it is the final sermon of the series that I've been preaching on Malachi's burdensome messages from God. I began this series about a month before our revival meeting. And the Lord had laid on my heart as I was seeking, Lord, how could I preach in order to try to help prepare us, to prepare our hearts for the revival. And it was very clear one morning I got up and it was just like the Lord said, go to the book of Malachi. And so I got out of my regular routine of my process of reading my Bible. And I do it according to a plan. And I went over to the book of Malachi. And I started just reading through the book of Malachi. I read it through a couple of times. And I thought, my goodness alive, yes, this is what God would have me preach. And so I began the series to stir us up to prepare our hearts for the revival meeting that was coming up. And since, you know, has now passed. And I believe that my efforts were blessed by God with some success. As a result of that, I felt like the Lord had me to continue the series in the few weeks following the revival meeting to hopefully fuel the fires of revival that were kindled in us in the meeting. And I have to say this, there was a fire that was kindled in my own heart night after night. I came to the meeting every night and I said this as we were praying for revival. I said, Lord, if I go to one meeting and You do not speak to me in some specific way, and I'm not talking about just giving me some Bible knowledge, but if You do not speak to me in some specific way, I'm going to leave the service disappointed. And I tell you what, I didn't leave any service disappointed. Oh, Brother Danford, God used him to stay right with the Word of God and plow deep into our fallow ground. And every single night, God did some kind of work in my heart. And I thank the Lord for that. And I don't want those fires, I don't want them to burn low. I don't want them to be extinguished. I want them to continue. Now, though I realize that I'm repeating myself by doing this, I believe that it's good for me to remind you one more time of a few things that I've emphasized over and over and over as I began the messages week after week. First of the thing I want to reemphasize is this, the historical setting of the book of Malachi. You remember that I said Malachi is what is called a post-exilic book of the Old Testament. That is, it was written after the children of Israel who had been taken into captivity in Babylon, after they were permitted to come back to their land, rebuild their city, rebuild their walls, rebuild their temple, and so forth. And so it was written at that time. They are no longer in captivity. They're now back in their land. And they're there. That took place in 5... they were taken... they had been taken as captives in 586, and now they're back in their land. Now, from the internal evidence from the book of Malachi, we are able to glean this, that it was written after it had been rebuilt. They didn't rebuild the temple immediately. There was a process, and the process that everything just didn't happen suddenly. But from the internal evidence, the things that are mentioned in the book, it's obvious that the temple had now been rebuilt, and the Levitical ceremony instituted, and you can read about the record of that when they did that over in the book of Ezra chapter 6. We've been around 516 B.C. Now, what had happened is since the time they had been allowed to return home, they've rebuilt their temple and so forth, had the sacrifices going, they were all excited whenever it was all done. Whenever the temple was completed, they were all excited and so forth there. They were able to go back to worshiping God like God had instructed them to before their were taken into captivity for their backsliding. But now a considerable amount of time had passed since then. And as a result of that, the excitement and the enthusiasm had worn off. And that's just human nature. The excitement wears off of anything, and the enthusiasm wears off. And even in the things of God, if we do not keep doing things, I call it pushing my reset button. There's things I do to push my reset button, all right? And if we don't keep pushing our reset buttons, our Christian life will just get stale. We get cold. We'll become lethargic and kind of take things for granted. Now, that's what had happened by the time of Malachi's day, whenever he was used by God to write this portion of the Bible. The morals of the nation had declined because it had gotten cold on God. They were taking God for granted. And the people had become lethargic spiritually. It was just like, we can take it or we can leave it. You know, when it's convenient, we'll do what God says. When it's not, no big deal there. And you mark this down. When anybody gets like that, they need revival. It doesn't matter if it's an individual or if it's a church as a whole or if it's a nation or whatever. Whenever the morals drop and the enthusiasm for the things of God died off, those people need a revival. And we have to watch that constantly. I think it was Billy Sunday that used to say, somebody said something to him, you know, he was a great revivalist evangelist, and somebody said to him, said, I don't know why you have revivals, they don't last. And he said, well, baths don't last either. That's why baths don't last either. That's why we keep taking them. Amen? And that's the way it is for revival. They don't last. We need to constantly be experiencing revival, renewal. As I said, pushing your reset buttons. Learn how to do that for yourself and do it. Now, the second thing that I want to refresh our memories about is this. The series of sermons, I call it Malachi's Burdensome Messages from the Lord. And I call it that based upon the very first verse in the first chapter. The book begins with this: the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And we talk about this. A burdensome message is a message that's a heavy message. We've talked about this, that these messages, it was the burden of the word of the Lord. They were definitely from God. He was not just preaching things that he felt needed to be preached, but these were messages that God had given him specifically, and he knew that. And they were burdensome messages. People like to go to church today, and they like to feel good. They want to go to church and be built up and encouraged and so forth. I was passing by a church some time back, and outside they had on the driveway where people would be exiting, they had these banners up. And one of them said something like, you're a champion. And, you know, basically building folks up. And I thought, you know what? They think the church is all about just making you excited and building you up and a good, positive, good, feel-good message. But I'm going to tell you what, those messages, we need them, but we don't need them all the time. Sometimes we need some message just kind of bring us down to earth. Amen? Well, sometimes we need those messages that are burdensome messages. And Malachi's messages were burdensome. And I've emphasized this. As burdensome messages, it means they were not easy for him to deliver. They were a burden for him to deliver the message. It's a wonderful thing as a pastor when you stand up and you've got a message that is an encouraging message. And boy, I tell you what, you just enjoy preaching it. And it's a wonderful thing. It's another thing when you have to stand in the pulpit and realize, I've got to preach a message today that's not going to be all that exciting. It's not going to be something that's going to make people want to jump and shout and so forth there. Probably won't get a lot of amens, but it's a message that's needed. And it's hard to deliver messages like that. As a burdensome message, they were also not easy to receive. It's very hard for people to receive those kind of messages. They don't enjoy those kind of messages. And they're even harder for people to properly respond to, because it always means that there's going to be some drastic change that's going to have to be made in your life. As an individual or as a church, sometimes a drastic change may be made through the whole church. And so these messages, they're burdens to deliver, they're burdensome to listen to, and they're certainly a burden to respond to, because it's going to mess up your comfort zone, going to get you out of that. Now, in the five previous messages that we have seen so far, we've seen this, that their need of revival was evident by, in the first message we said this, they were offering things other than their very best they had upon the altar of the Lord. And the Lord said that by doing that, they were polluting the Lord's altar. Otherwise, instead of looking for their best lambs to offer, or whatever their offering would be, they would just bring something inferior. And they were offering that to the Lord. And the Lord said, if you give me your second best, and you keep your best for yourself, He says, you're polluting my altar. That dishonors me. So that's a sure need of revival whenever that you just want to give God your leftovers. Amen? No, He ought to have the best. Listen, He ought to have the best of your talents, the best of your treasures, the best of your time. Don't just give Him the leftovers. If you got that leftover give to God mentality, you need revival. In the second message, we saw this, that their need of revival was evident by their not being willing to do anything in the temple unless they were paid for it. And the Lord said that by doing that, they were thereby despising the Lord's name. And in that message, we saw this. He was speaking specifically to the priests there, the Levites. And certainly God had ordained that they were to be paid and paid well for their services. But they had developed an attitude of, we're not willing to do anything unless we're being paid. And I've often said this, that a church ought to pay those ministering to them, ought to pay them as well as they can afford to. But no preacher is worth anything if he's not willing to do it for free. He's not worth anything. And oh my, there's a lot of that out there today. These men graduating from our colleges and seminaries, and they shop around for who's got the highest paycheck and the best benefits. That's sad. That's sad. But they've got that attitude that they had in Malachi's day. Then, in the third one, we saw this. They were divorcing the spouses of their youth, and they were marrying those who followed other gods, the women that were worshiping pagan gods. And, of course, both of those are very, very wrong. Amen? God intended for you to get married and stay married. And I realize sometimes things happen in which it's beyond the control of one. In this day and age, divorce can be forced on you, and there's not really anything that you can do about it, but you ought to do your best to preserve your marriage. And yet these men were doing like, I was acquainted with one man. He was a businessman, and it would be disgusting to him. He was a man that believed the Bible. He had married a woman when they were young and loved her dearly. They were very loyal to each other. Very sweet couple, but he had been very prosperous. And it would bother him because he's talked about these business associates that they would come in, they would have these big meetings and all, and he said they come in and they bring what he called their trophy wives. They put away their wives of their youth, and they've gone out there and got some younger woman. She looks pretty and so forth there. And he said it's almost like a competition. Who can have the prettiest trophy wife? And he found it totally disgusting. That seems to be what was going on among the people that day. Now, let me tell you something. You need revival bad if you get like that. Amen? And then another thing that we saw in the fourth sermon was this, that their need of revival was evident because they were saying that everyone who was doing evil were good in the sight of the Lord. And not only that they were good in the sight of the Lord, but that the Lord was delighting in them. And their reasoning was this, because the judgment of God is not falling on them immediately. Obviously, they're not evil in the sight of the Lord. Obviously, they're good, even though it looks to us like they're doing evil in the light of the Word of God. But obviously, God's delighting in them because He's not struck them with judgment. And God says, when you get like that, you need revival. And then we saw in the fifth sermon, which was last week, that their need of revival is evidenced because they were withholding God's tithes and offerings. And we talked about the fact that the tithe is the Lord's. We don't give our tithes. We give the Lord His tithe. But also, He says, you rob me not only in tithes, but offerings. And if God lays upon your heart to give something above the tithe, and you refuse to do that, then you're robbing God as well. That becomes into the specific will for individuals. The general will is all of us are to be tithers, but God gives a specific will about our giving as well. And for some of us, sometimes He might lay on somebody's heart to give something extra here. Sometimes He'll lead one man to give more than another, so forth there. But if we're not obedient to the leadership of the Lord in our giving, then that means we're in need of revival. And I said this, when a man gets right with God, his billfold gets right as well. Amen. His checkbook and everything else, it gets right with him. Now, in this final message of this series, we're going to see that an evidence of their need of revival was their stout words against God. Now, there's some encouraging words in the rest of the book of Malachi, but this is the last of what I believe is the burdensome message that they had to deliver. And this one had to do with their stout words against God. Now, what are stout words? Stout words. Well, stout words are words that are strong. They are obstinate words. They would be stubborn words. They would be bold words. They would be resolute words. They would be inflexible words. These are just some of the definitions that I arrived at as I studied the phrase stout words. Obstinate, stubborn, bold, resolute, inflexible. You're set in your ways. God cannot speak to your heart there. Now, when Malachi said to them, God told me to tell you that your words have been stout against Him. And I'm paraphrasing that for the sake of just making a logical sentence here. But he says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. So when Malachi said, God's told me to tell you that your words have been stout against Him, they understood that they were being charged with saying things against God. For they said, it says, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Your words have been stout against me. What does that mean? You're saying things against me, contrary to me, things that are taking glory from me. Now, what I want us to do, first of all, is I want us to ask ourselves, what were they saying? What were they saying against God? And just looking at the verses here, we draw these points just right from the text. There's three things they were obviously saying. One is this. They were saying, it is vain to serve God. Look at verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. Now, that word vain, here's what it means. It means useless. It means meaningless. It means valueless. So they were saying, it's meaningless to serve God. It's useless to serve God. It's useless to serve God. That's what they were saying. Now, you mark this down. The man with this attitude is looking at life as if there's nothing other than the now and now. As Solomon did whenever he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you look back at the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we look at chapter 1 in the first three verses. And the Bible says this. This little book begins this way. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Solomon's the only one whom that description would fit. And here's what he writes. He says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, Solomon, what makes you come to that conclusion? Verse 3 answers, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he hath taken under the sun? And over in the book of Ecclesiastes, he keeps talking about under the sun, under the sun. Now, by that phrase, under the sun, here's what he's looking at. He's looking at life as if this is all there is. He's looking at life as if there's nothing beyond it. There's no eternity, no heaven, no hell. It's just, this is just it right here. And listen, if all there is the now and now, that conclusion that Solomon was drawing was right. Everything is vain. Everything is vanity. If that's all there is what's taking place under the sun. It's all vanity. I tell you what, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes and you don't realize the point that Solomon is trying to get across here, that life has lived as if this is all there is, if you read that book of the Bible, you will get depressed. I remember I preached a series of messages on Wednesday night as a young pastor. I said I want to preach on the book of Ecclesiastes. I just started going through Ecclesiastes, a verse at a time, on Wednesday nights. And after about 4 weeks, there was a man in our church. He was a young Christian. And he came to me. He was a grown man. But he came to me and he said, "Preacher," he said, "I tell you what." He said, "I'm just getting depressed hearing you teach on Wednesday night." And I realized what was going on. And I said to him, I said, "Listen," I said, just keep coming and keep listening and wait till you see what happens in the end, the conclusion. All right? You just got to see that. And there's a danger that you just start preaching through that and you can't preach through the whole book in one setting. And boy, people just get the idea, boy, this is depressing. I had a friend that in his family devotions, they were reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. And they were going through some difficult times in their lives. And he told me this. He said, "It just seemed like we'd have our devotions together and, you know, going through some trials as a family." And he said, we were just getting discouraged. And said, "Actually, we were starting to get depressed, some of my family, my wife and my children and so forth." And he said, "I went and I talked to my pastor." And he said, I told my pastor, "Well, are you having your devotions with your family?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, what are you reading?" He said, "The book of Ecclesiastes." And the pastor very wisely said to him, "Read somewhere else right now. You're going through some trials in your life. You don't need to read the book of Ecclesiastes." Now, he wasn't saying the book of Ecclesiastes wasn't important. He was just saying this. There's times in your life when you need something that's a little bit more uplifting. You see? There's times. And we need to realize that. And use some wisdom sometimes. Let the Lord lead us in what we read. No, but if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll just come to that conclusion as King Solomon did, that everything is vain. If all there is the now and now, then nothing has any meaning. It's all a waste of time. It's all useless. It's all meaningless. But if there is a sweet by and by, and I tell you what there is, amen? If there is a sweet by and by, then only that which is done for the Lord is not in vain. Only that which is done for the Lord. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, and we read in verse 58. This morning we talked a good bit, kept referring to 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. And in the last verse of the chapter, here's what it says. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brother." Therefore, what does that mean? In light of the fact that there is a resurrection. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in," what's that next word? "Not in vain in the Lord. All is not vanity, because there is more than what takes place in this life." There is more than what's under the sun of our solar system. All is not vain. But these people, they're saying, it's vain to serve the Lord. You know why? They're looking at life as if this is all there is. They've got their eyes off of the Lord and got their eyes off of eternity. I'll tell you, for me, one of the greatest things about becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that it gave me a reason to live. It gave meaning to my life. And before, it was basically this: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was pretty much it. And the Bible talks about that philosophy of life, that there's no resurrection. Just eat, drink, and be merry. You know, there's nothing really to life other than just be happy. Now, that's a sad way to live your life, just to be happy. Amen. That's a sad reason to live. But that was basically the way it was. And you know what? I was destroying myself. But when I came to know the Lord as my Savior, all of a sudden I realized that there is something to live for other than just satisfying the cravings of my sinful flesh. I realized that life had a purpose. I realize now as a believer in Christ, and it did not take me long to learn this, I realize that there were answers to what they say are the three great questions that philosophers have wrestled with throughout the centuries. And those three questions are this: where did we come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And I'll tell you what, in the Bible we have the answer to all of them. Where did I come from? From who? From God. Why am I here? For God. Everything was created for His pleasure. I wasn't created to please myself. I wasn't created to please people. I was created to please God. All right, so where did I come from? From God. Why am I here? For God. And where am I going as a believer in Christ? Where am I going? I'm going to God. Oh, my goodness. Listen, to me that was just one of the most wonderful things about knowing the Lord as my Savior. Answer those questions. So, the first thing they're saying is this: it's vain to serve the Lord. Why? They're looking at life as if all there is what's under the sun. The second thing they were saying, the second stout words they were saying is this: what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? You see that in verse 14 as well. Now, in Southern vernacular, all right, here's what it means. It means they were saying, it is of no benefit to put the Lord first in our lives and obey Him. What profit is it to serve the Lord? What benefit is it to us? Not any. Now, if you have listened to the other messages and you remember much about them at all, I think you'll be able to see how this attitude influenced the previous charges that Malachi brought to them in those five previous sermons. Remember, they were refusing to offer the Lord their best. Why is it that a man would refuse to offer the Lord his best? Because he doesn't think that there's any profit in obeying the Lord. If he really believed that, he'd want God to have his best. Amen? He won't invest his best in the things of God. They were not willing to do anything at the house of God unless they were paid for it. You see, that gets right back to what he's wrapping things up with tonight. What profit is there in keeping His ordinance? What profit is it? So we're not going to do anything unless we're paid for it. Remember, they were violating their sacred marriage vows. That again gets right back to it. What profit is there in keeping the ordinances of God? What profit is there? I know that He's ordained that we get married and we stay married and so forth there, but we don't see any profit in it there, so why don't we just put away our wives and go get us a younger one and so forth there? They were saying that God delighted in those who were doing evil. You see how it goes back? What profit is there in serving the Lord? Looks to us like God delights in those that are doing evil. And then they were robbing God of His tithes and their offerings there. Again, it gets right back to the attitudes reflected in these stout words. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? Now, that word profit, here's the idea of it. It means to plunder. To plunder. Now, if you mark this down, if your motive for keeping the ordinances of God is to plunder Him, your obedience will not be profitable. If that's your motive, you know, if that's your motive. I've heard people preach things like this, you know, give and God will give to you. Give so that God will give to you and so forth like that. Let me tell you something. If the reason I'm giving to God is so that God will give to me, my whole motive is wrong. That's not the reason to give to God. Now, I do believe God blesses us for our generosity and so forth. He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. But that's not the reason that we give to God. That's not it. No, it's not a way to manipulate Him, to plunder Him, to profit from Him. I have no doubt that it's profitable to obey the Lord. Not one doubt in my mind. And when I say it's profitable to obey the Lord, I do not necessarily mean monetarily. And in our materialistic society, that's what people think about. When they think about profit, they think about monetary profit there. But there's more than monetary profit to obeying the Lord. Listen, there's the peace of God. And there's the satisfaction of knowing that I am pleasing Him. And that is more valuable to me and should be more valuable to the child of God than a vault full of gold. Just having the peace of God and knowing that I am satisfying the God who loved me and whom I should love with all my heart and soul. But even if serving the Lord was not profitable at all, even if it cost us all our possessions, even if it ruined our health, and even if it cost us our life, you know what? We should still be willing to obey Him and realize that it is going to be profitable in the end. Amen? And oh my, listen, I've been fascinated for years with those who have suffered martyrdom and have suffered greatly for the Lord. I remember, I guess the first time I became aware of it, read Fox's Book of Martyrs back when I was a college student, and since then I've read other books on it. I've got some others that I've got in my library that I hope to read one day. But every time I read one of those things, I think about, my goodness, these people, it cost them everything. And yet, they found joy in the Lord and they realized God was going to reward them well. It would have been easier for them to say, there's no profit in serving the Lord, no profit in keeping His ordinances. But my friend, that is an ungodly attitude. Now, a third stout word they were saying is this. Now look back at verse 14. He says, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance?" And then, and I think this would tie right back into, "And what profit is it? And what profit is it that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" Now, here's what I imagine taking place. I imagine that when Malachi started delivering these burdensome messages, and I doubt that Malachi just unloaded them all on them at one time. I don't know for sure. But I doubt if he just said, "All right, I'm going to just unload these all these burdensome messages on you at one time." The people probably couldn't handle that. So I imagine that, however, that when Malachi started delivering these burdensome messages, that many of the people responded with mourning. That means they were expressing some grief, realizing, you know something, yes, we have robbed God. Yes, you know, we've put away our wives, we've married pagan women. Yes, we've been giving God second best. And so they responded with at least a feigned mourning. It looked like they were mourning on the outside. I could imagine some of them probably put on sackcloth and wore around the next few days. And probably covered their heads with ashes. These were ways that people expressed that they were in a state of mourning. Wearing sackcloth, ripping their clothes, covering their heads with ashes and so forth. Some probably were shedding some tears along the way. Got all caught up in the emotions of it and so forth there. But to their surprise, Malachi's been preaching these messages, and they've done this shallow mourning, and they've put the external, you know, done the thing externally that gives the impression that they're really mourning there, but nothing has happened. Their lives have not changed. They go back to the house of God the next week, and Malachi unloads on them again, and it just seems like nothing has happened. And so here's what they do: they conclude that this matter of mourning, this matter of repenting of their sin, was just a waste of their time. He said that this is where we were wrong. We got that straightened out. Instead of God giving the revival, we come back to the house of God and He unloads on us again, and we dealt with that. And instead of us really having the peace of God ruling in our heart, we're still miserable, and God had come back and He unloads on us again. Let me tell you what they were guilty of. I want you to go back to the book of Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, one of those little books over here, close to, not too far from Malachi. But I want you to go back to the book of Hosea. Now, here's an interesting thing. According to my understanding of things, Hosea was written years earlier when they were backslidden and they were about to be taken into captivity. And God tells Hosea to preach to these people, and hopefully they would repent of their sin. And therefore, they would not have to be sent into captivity. That's when Hosea delivered his message. Malachi is now presenting his message after they've been in the captivity, suffered the chastening of God, have come back home, rebuilt their temple, and now they've gotten cold and indifferent on God again. So, when Hosea wrote they needed revival and they did not experience the deliverance of God because they did not have a genuine repentance. And now they're doing the same thing. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see similar circumstances. And in Hosea's day, whenever he was preaching, look at Hosea chapter 6. He says, here's what the people are saying as he's preaching these messages. Get right with God. Get right with God. The chastening of God's going to fall on you if you don't. And here's what they said. They said, Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up." Now get this. "After 2 days will He revive us. And the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight." You see what they're getting at here? They're going and said, man, Hosea's skinning us alive. He's saying we need to get right with God. So, all right, we're gonna go through the motions of getting right with God, and it's only going to take a day or two, and everything's going to be all right. It takes more than a day or two. When you're that backslid on God, it takes more than a day or two to get right with God. We talked about breaking up the fallow ground as we were preparing for revival. You don't break up the fallow ground, that old hard ground. You don't break it up real easy. And in Hosea's day, they thought, just a day or two and we'll have revival. Everything's going to be all right. And since God didn't send revival, they went right back to their old ways and chastening of God fell on them. Now, years later, here they are. They're back in the land. They've rebuilt the temple, but now they're getting in that lethargic state spiritually that they were in before that they went into captivity. And old Malachi is delivering the messages to them. And boy, I tell you what, they begin walking mournfully, sackcloth, ashes, and so forth there, shedding the crocodile tears. And they do that for a few weeks. And you know what? They don't have the revival. Now, why is they haven't had revival? Because there's still a lot more work to do in them before they're going to be good and right with God. But they said, you know something? We haven't had revival yet, so it's not profitable to stay. Might as well just give up. Might as well give up. Nothing's happened, so they concluded that seeking the face of God was a complete waste of time. They were just like those people in Hosea's day. They responded as the people of Hosea's day did, and they ended up suffering like the people of Hosea's day did there as well. Now, can you see from that why we must continue to stir ourselves up to seek the Lord? We must. We must. That's why I said I started preaching about a month before on these things about stirring our hearts up. And then the last week before revival, we emphasize that with our prayer meetings every night. And then in the revival, we come in and we're hearing the messages there. But you know what? The revival meeting's over. But I'm still emphasizing these things for the last few weeks. This night will probably be the last one there. Why is that? Because you know something? There's still a lot of work that needs to be done. Still a lot of work that needs to be done. Now, I want you to know what happened. As they spoke these stout words against the Lord, they began speaking, now remember, stout words against the Lord. And so when they speak stout words against the Lord, then they begin speaking complimentary words that favored the proud and the wicked and those that tempted God. Look at verse 15. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered. See what they're saying? Speaking against God and saying, well, look, the proud, they're happy. The wicked are set up. You know what that implies? Set up, it means this. They're built up. We could say they're the ones getting promoted. You ever felt like that? You ever been on a job or out there working and you realize, think, man, I've worked hard. I deserve a promotion. Lo and behold, somebody gets the promotion. And you say, well, man, you know, here they are. Oh, that's an ungodly person there. And they got the promotion. I'm over here trying to serve the Lord and I'm not getting it there. That's what they're going. That's what they're thinking. That's their attitude. And they said, those that tempt God, he said, well, they're even delivered. Otherwise, they're getting away with everything. We're not getting away with anything. That ungodly crowd's getting away with everything. And I've often said this, based on my understanding of the Bible, that an unsaved man can get away with a whole lot more than a saved man can. Because the unsaved man is a child of the devil, and the devil is a father that just takes joy in seeing his children self-destruct. Have you ever been around a man who enjoyed seeing his children get involved in sin? Enjoyed seeing them smoke, enjoyed seeing them drink, enjoyed hearing them cuss and so forth there? That's a devilish father here. But I tell you what, a good father, and our God is the perfect father, he'll correct his children when they start straying. And so they're looking and they're saying, well, look at there, they're getting away with it and we're not. So now they're speaking not only against God, but they're speaking in favor of the wicked people. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen to yourselves talk this week. Listen to yourselves talk this week, all right? Don't try to listen to other people. But listen to yourself. And see if you catch yourself speaking stout words against the Lord. See if you catch yourself saying, audibly with your lips, or most likely silently in your heart, things like this. It's vain to serve the Lord. There's no profit in obeying the Lord. I've sought a closer fellowship with the Lord now for a few weeks and more of the power of the Lord, and it doesn't seem like that God's responded to me. It just seems like a total waste of time. Now just see if you catch yourself saying those things. Like I say, you're probably not going to say them audibly, but if you just start thinking those things in your heart. And I want to tell you something, brother. If those thoughts arise in your heart, if you start talking to yourself like that, those are sure evidences that we need a deeper work of God in our lives. That we still have not experienced the revival that God would like us to have. God's moved, but I believe God can move more. And I'm not saying, God, you need it. I'm saying, we need it. I'm including myself. Amen. We need that. And may God help us. Let's stand.